Anyway, the title of my message is Facing Death. And I do want to start with a question. And this is a question that we have asked many, many times. But that is, how strong is our faith? I'm sure there have already been times in our lives, especially recently, where we had to prove to God and to ourselves how much we really trust in Him. It may be very difficult to fathom the idea just how bad this world is getting. I mean, we are seeing this in front of our eyes. We have been hearing about this during announcements. And we read about it, what is prophesied, especially when we will be hated by the world for the things that we believe. We're going to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we're going to be hated for it, if we haven't already. How far will we go to stand up for the truth when we are put on the spot? Are we going to obey God, or are we going to compromise with what man is telling us to do? What kind of a spirit do we possess? Do we have the Philadelphia spirit within us, as it talks about in Revelation 3, where we will persevere and where we will overcome and keep the faith? Or are we scared? Are we timid? Are we unsure? Are we doubting that God will protect us? Having that Laodicean spirit, which is a lukewarm thinking that we could put matters into our own hands, more concerned about the physical things, choosing what is more important in our eyes, rather than putting all your trust and faith in God. What is going on in the world today is depressing and sad, no doubt about that. And yes, we get angry about it, what we see, what we hear. We don't even want to turn on the news because it's all depressing. But we know that. We know this is prophesied to happen. And you know what? We have barely even scratched the surface of what is going to happen and what is going to come. If you think it's bad now, just wait and see what will happen very soon. Are we selected in what we want to hear and what we want to read? It's like, I don't want to even hear about that. I'm going to focus on this instead, even if it's something that's very relevant in our lives. The Bible tells us what we need to watch for, what is going on in the world. Because if we don't do that, how do we know what's going to happen? How can we be prepared? The weekly updates, and we heard all about that in announcements. You know, they're sad. They're depressing. You know, a lot of these stories that's going on. But you know what? These updates do not go out to bring us down. They are supposed to wake you up. This is a fact. This is the truth. This is what's happening. How are we going to prepare ourselves if we do not read these updates? Providing you with selected information that ties in with biblical prophecy to keep you vigilant, to keep you alert, and to prepare you for what is coming. That is why we have the updates. That is why we need to read them. You know, until it actually becomes a reality and affects us personally in our lives, do most people start to wake up in the church? Well, let's say most people start to wake up in the church when something really affects them. Or do they? Do they really wake up? Revelation 3:18 tells us that we need to anoint our eyes with eye salve that you may see. This is talking spiritually here. Churches have been put on the spot, and I'm talking, well, all churches, of course, as we see in this nation, but I'm talking about Church of God groups, too. We have all been put on the spot. Now the question is, how are we going to respond? For one example, God commands us to assemble together and to also to fellowship. If one is able to physically do that, you know, there are obviously reasons why people can't do that. But a lot of times it's a physical reason if you can or can't. What about spiritually speaking? As we heard in the announcements, Satan is a ruler of this world. Satan is the one who is trying to take this away, and he has done a pretty good job at that. He has affected every church in this nation, in the world, any kind of church, but he has also affected the Church of God groups. Who is the ruler of this world? We know who the ruler of this world is, but he's also not the ultimate decision maker. This is just one example, but we have been tested over and over again, and if we haven't yet, we will be tested on many other things that God commands us to do, despite what man thinks is necessary, which is a complete contradiction of what God tells us to do. So assembling together is one. You know, there were times back in the World War, in the World War days, World War I and World War II, where even the Jews got tested by putting to the test, saying, okay, well, I want you to eat. Or let's say when the Nazis came in and you were trying to force them to eat pork, right? All you had to do was eat one piece of pork and you'll be saved. Now, there's a whole bunch of stories like that. But what if we're put to a test like that too? Would we actually, because we're afraid of dying or whatever it may be, if we put to a test like that, what would we do? This is one example here too. Assembling together, whatever it may be, they all fall in the same type of category. What does it take to obey God fully in times like these and also in the near future? How much faith do we really have in God to help and protect us as we approach these end times? History has shown throughout the Bible in numerous examples of how God intervened and protected his people. And these individuals he was protecting and helping during difficult times, God was also expecting something from them. Diligence. I would like to go over in detail a true story about bravery and uncompromising faith, which showed no fear even in the face of death. Now, this is a very familiar story. This is one of my favorites. This is something actually I have talked about, boy, I was like 8 or 9 years ago. And I wanted to go over it again in light of everything that is going on presently because it fits in very well. It's very relevant. And put ourselves in a situation that these examples, these individuals were in. So I want to read about and starting in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and in verse 1. This is obviously about Daniel, in case you're wondering. So starting in verse 1, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief, the eunuchs, that he might not defile himself. So speaking of not defiling himself, He didn't want to be tempted. He was avoiding temptation, as we read about in verse 5. Now, Barnes notes the Bible, explains it this way, that the word which is rendered defiling himself means to be defiled, to be polluted, to be unclean. The defilement here referred to in the case of Daniel probably was that by partaking of this food, he might in some way be regarded as countenancing idolatry, or as lending his sanction to a mode of living which was inconsistent with his principles, and which was perilous to his health and morals, nor with the wine which he drank as being contrary to his principles and perilous to his morals and happiness. It is not improbable that the food which was offered him had been in some way connected with idolatry, and that his participation in it would be construed as supporting the worship of idols. It is known that a part of the animals offered in sacrifice was sold in the market, and known also that splendid entertainments were often made in honor of particular idols and on the sacrifices which had been offered to them. What's interesting about this, in light of everything that has been going on recently, think about how the coronavirus even started. From what we read about in most cases, probably, most likely how it originated and where it came from, eating of unclean meats. You know, it's interesting that these type of things were happening then as well. Have we learned? Let's also compare 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Speaking further about idols, verse 1, we read, "Now concerning these offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Everybody has knowledge in some way or another, but you have to be careful what kind of knowledge it is. Some are maybe too smart for their own good. "But if anyone thinks," verse 2, "that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know." This goes in very well with the leaders of this country and all around the world coming to conclusions of how we were supposed to handle the situations that we are in, having no clue of what they're doing, and then all of a sudden completely changing what they are advising or, you know, for the public to act on this, and it is very interesting. Verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food," verse 8, "does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore," verse 13, "if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is what Daniel was referring to when he was not going to participate in eating kind of meat. Even if not all the meat was unclean, he just didn't do it for the sake of offending in that way. Because Clark's commentary also says this: the chief reasons why Daniel would not eat meat from the royal table were probably these three. Because they ate unclean meat, which were forbidden by the Jewish law. Because they ate, as did the heathens in general, beasts which had been strangled or not properly blooded. Or also because the animals that were eaten were first offered as victims to their gods. It is on this account that Athenaeus calls the beasts which here served up at the tables of the Persian kings. Now also during that time, Barnes notes, says this, a considerable part of the food which was served up at the royal table consisted of items which by the Jewish law were prohibited as unclean. It was customary among the ancients to bring a portion of what was eaten and drank as an offering to the gods, as a sign of thankful recognition that all which men enjoy is their gift. Hence, Daniel and his friends regarded what was brought from the royal table as food, which had been offered to the gods, and therefore as impure. So we must also consider the fact that they were well-educated and had godly wisdom. They had been trained in the ways of strict temperance. Continuing on with Barnes' notes, but now new scenes opened to them, and new temptations were before them. They were among strangers. They were noticed and flattered. They had opportunity of indulging in the pleasures of the table, such as captive youth rarely enjoyed. This opportunity, there can be no doubt, they regarded as a temptation to their virtue and as in the highest degree perilous to their principles, and they therefore sought to resist the temptation. Rare has it been that a youth in such circumstances would form the steady purpose not to defile himself by the tempting allurements set before him, and that at all hazards he would adhere to the principles in which he had been educated. You know, it feels good, doesn't it, to be flattered and whatever, however you want to call it, have a lot of respect or whatever it may be. And you may be in a situation like that, and yeah, sure, of course it's a good feeling, but that's when temptation could also come in. Right here, a perfect example, Daniel and his friends, you know, they were liked, they were, you know, admonished, they were all these things. But then when this temptation had come in, that's where they had to be smart. That's where they had the godly wisdom. That's where they had the Holy Spirit working with them too. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit within us who are baptized to work with us, to make us stronger, to decipher between good and bad. And these are the very temptations that we are in right now. The very few that have to make a decision in front of the whole world. Times away interesting, that's for sure, coming up. But knowing all this, it was a request by Daniel that he might not defile himself. He saw a gentle approach rather than the opposite. And that too was found favor in the eyes of God. This is a self-control that is also very difficult to have when times are really, really difficult, especially when you're hearing things which are absolutely contrary to what God is saying. And look what's happening right now. You know, with a horrible death of somebody, an innocent man, let's say innocent, like overall, right? And look what's been happening with the whole nation now turning into violence and rioting. Self-control. No. This wasn't the answer, you know, of sure they want their voices heard, but this is not how you go about doing this. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. If you really want God to work with you and you want God in your lives, this is important, and only through God can you have this type of self-control. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See the opposite here? If we're still timid and afraid and worried about what could happen and we still have that fearful attitude somehow, well, maybe we should question why that would be. Is God really with you then? This is where we need to use our wisdom. What we have been taught whenever we're in a similar situation, as Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's continue on in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and you drink, For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So we see here in verse 10, as the chief of the eunuchs fears his king, Daniel also, and more importantly, fears God, thereby putting trust in God and is willing to put his faith to the test, knowing in confidence what Daniel is doing is right. And since Daniel found favor in the chief of the eunuchs, the chief was willing to grant Daniel his wish, and also, since it was to be for a short while, or short time, that he ran a little risk in the matter, as at the end of the 10 days, he supposed that it would be easy to change their mode of diet if a trial was unsuccessful. Now, verse 15, Gill's exposition of the Bible says this. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh. At the time fixed for the trial of them, when they came to be examined, they appeared to be of a better complexion, and a more healthful look, and even plumper and fatter with good solid flesh and not swelled up as persons in a dropsy or edema, conditioned characterized by excess of watery fluid collecting in the cavities or tissues of the body. Now, I don't think this is really talking about, you know, that they became fat, like really in that sense, but it was more of a healthy complexion. And that's why God is very specific on the diet that we are to have anyway, on what we are to eat, why we do not eat unclean foods and meats. And there is a reason for that. Let's continue in verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So everything is looking good here for Daniel and his three friends, right? He found all his favor in the king. But it is interesting what does happen next in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Or we'll see what happens as we keep reading. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. The king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretations, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants a dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm." In other words, they saw that they could not comply with his request in hopes to buy some time. The king saw, all right, do that, to delay that he may put off the execution or to come up with something to appease him or perhaps escape altogether. So instead, the king demanded that his wise men not only interpret a troubling dream he had had, but tell him the dream itself without him giving them a hint of what it was. Notice the next couple verses, verse 9. "If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Barnes notes, the commentary explains it this way. The idea is not so much that the king demanded by the king was uncommon or rarely made, though that was true, as that it was so difficult as to be beyond a human powers. A matter of that kind could not be disclosed except by divine assistance. It would seem from this that these persons did not claim to be inspired or to have communication with the gods, or at least that they did not claim to be inspired by the supreme God, but that they relied on their own natural discernment. You know, things that are happening right now in the world, is that coming from God? Do you even hear much about that? Do you even hear, oh, let's pray to God that there's going to put an end to all this? No, they're coming up with their own ideas of how to tackle this problem. Continuing on in verse 12 and 13, "For this reason the king was angry and was very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." Clark's commentary on the Bible explains it this way. They sought Daniel and his fellows as a decree stated that all the wise men of Babylon should be slain. The four young Hebrews, being reputed among the wisest, were considered as sentenced to death also. So what was Daniel's reaction to this? Continuing on, verse 14. "Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guards, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel." So Daniel was surprised here. After the favor and the honor with which he had been received at the court, as we read about in chapter 1, 19, 20, and the confidence which had been reposed in him, that a command like this should have been issued so comprehensive as to embrace him and his friends when they had done nothing to deserve the displeasure of the king. What does this show? It shows how anger can blind people to the point where they lose control. It seemed as if the king had completely forgotten about Daniel and his friends. And when you put out a rule like that, and then it applies to everybody, no matter who you are, you start to forget that. Let's say you put out a travel ban, you know, around the whole world, and you forget about, oh, wait, I have friends and family who live across seas. Oh, they can't come visit now. Something like that, for example, right? Well, let's continue on in verse 16. "So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." Daniel could have fled here, could have ran away. But he didn't do that. He faced the king with this. Verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Prayer. That was the answer right there, which they needed to do. Put the matter into God's hands. Verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heavens. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. The power of prayer and acknowledgement to God, recognizing where all the gifts and power and wisdom come from. You read about that in James chapter 1, verse 17, and also in John 3, and verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. So now Daniel explains the dream in the following verses. Verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, the thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what it will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who makes known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel was bold here. He boldly told the king that his wise men couldn't reveal it, but only through God was it possible, who presides over all people and things on the earth, that to him alone belongs revelation of secrets, and not to heathen gods, the idols, or to any magician, astrologer, etc. And Daniel's words are very carefully planned out on what to say, because he had said that God alone must reveal the signification of his dream. The king might have asked why Daniel undertook to interpret it, and therefore he shows that he was but God's minister and had no gifts but those which God had given him to set forth his glory. We can compare this with Acts chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. Acts chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. Now as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power of godliness we had made this man walk? Always remember where our help comes from. You know, they had acknowledged God for this. It wasn't something that they said, I did this. We see other examples in the Bible where that had happened, and there was a consequence because of it. But that is something that we could sometimes take for granted. You know, not acknowledging God for what he has done and what he does in our lives and how he really miraculously intervenes. So let's go back to Daniel and read 46 now. Because after Daniel was bold and told the king what was up, this is what happens, verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Everything looks great here. You know, Daniel did what he was supposed to do. He put his trust and his faith in God. Just like other examples that we read about, just like what happened with Joseph, you know, how he then became the second in command over all Egypt by interpreting a dream, by putting all his knowledge into God. But it doesn't end here, because there are still tests that Daniel and his friends go through. And sometimes God does that with us too. He wants to see how dedicated we really are. You know, after he has intervene for us one time, that's not it. You know, that would be way too easy, right? But then we have another test that we go through, and notice how God is always there to test us as well. And that's where we have to have our heads straight as to why things are happening. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The king sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Pretty much, he invited everybody. So all of them came together for the dedication of the image that the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, then the herald cried aloud, "To you this commandment, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So pretty much everybody. Here was another test. Here was another temptation. The king is not fully convinced of the one true God that Daniel and the three companions had obeyed. The king, once again, forgot about that. What happens when you don't have God continuously in your life? Those who have left completely forgot about everything that they once knew. Here's a great example of that. Let's continue on, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears a sound," I'll just paraphrase, "shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So here they are reminding the king what he had agreed to. As you can see, the setup building here, right? So then verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Again, the king completely over his head, completely forgot really who these men were. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. King spoke, saying to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" This familiar question, we read about this as other examples in the Bible. This was asked in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. This is when Moses and Aaron then went and approached Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." He expected that the God whom they worshipped would not be able to deliver them. And we see this also, the same question posed in Isaiah chapter 36, verses 18 through 20. Isaiah 36, in verse 18. "Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So yeah, a lot of questions are being raised here. Will this God of theirs, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would he actually deliver? Again, the king completely forgot about that miracle already in history, in the past, I mean. So notice verse 16, the reply. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" This was another reply, which was carefully executed. And Clark's commentary in the Bible explains it in this way. "We are not careful. We have no need to put thee to any farther trouble. We have made up our minds on the subject and have our answer ready. Be it known unto thee, we will not serve your gods." This was as honest as it was decisive. Christ also tells us the same thing when we are in such a situation, when we are put on the spot, how we should answer. Notice Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 19. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you." Once again, how important is it to have the Holy Spirit within us to work with us? How we are to renew the Holy Spirit, how we are to continue to pray to God to provide a miracle when in such situations. This is still talking about future times too. Like I said, we have just begun to scratch the surface of what is going to come in the future. Going back to Daniel 3 and verse 17. So they continue on, saying, "If that is the case, So like I said, they haven't answered or no need to answer in this matter. And if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. There is quite a confidence that these three had in God. It was a tremendous faith and a trust. They showed no doubt of God's ability to save them. And if it was God's will, they believed that God would do what was best in that circumstance, and that they were willing to put it all in God's hands. Let's also notice Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. This is something that we have read in the past before, something that is very relevant with what's going on now, and even more so in the future. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Terrible times are coming ahead of us, we know that, and God promises it. He promised protection. Also notice Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. God is not lying. Here's a promise. God is promising this to us. But there's still something that he requires of us. So we know that David was also faced with similar situations. He constantly acknowledged God that he would be protected. Psalm chapter 91. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 6. And this right here is also speaking of a future time for us as well. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Do we not already see these things happening now? And are we still here? Are we still doing what we were supposed to be doing? But there was also the chance that God would not save them, and that they were not afraid to admit that, as we see in the next verse. Remember, everything is in God's hands. It is God's will, and that's something we should be praying for anyway. God's will be done. Because a lot of times we really just don't know what the answer is going to be. But God, of course, knows that. God knows what's best. And they knew that too. They had all the faith and confidence that God will protect them through this, as it said in verse 17. But then they say in 18, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." They were truly committed to the fact that they would rather die than sin by breaking God's law. This right here shows a tremendous courage and bravery. Job also had the same attitude, still showing trust in God, no matter what he also went through, in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Even Job was going to accept that fact that he may die for trying to do right. But even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said these things to the king did not see it that way, and instead it made him even more angry. And notice in verse 19 of Daniel 3, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." The king was hoping that they would change their mind with these threats against them. But he was indeed surprised by the reaction, by the response, and then knew nothing could be done to persuade them. And yet his anger was expressed in the intensity of the furnace to be heated as hot as it could be made. Let's continue reading in verse 20. "He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.'" Verse 25, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." On that last part, "the form is like the Son of God," let's read Psalm chapter 34 and verse 7. Psalm 34 and verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." Are there angels among us? Are there angels that protect us? Do we not have an angel that's been assigned to us? Do we believe that? The Geneva Study Bible says this: "For the angels were called the sons of God because of their excellency. Therefore the king called this angel whom God sent to comfort his own in these great torments the Son of God." We also see that Daniel expressed the same in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 22. In Daniel 6 and verse 22, where he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." So even there, God had miraculously intervened. Daniel stood up for what was right, and he wasn't going to let that persuade him, no matter what offers or whatever requests or demands or whatever it may be from the king was being thrown at him. He wasn't going to compromise, and he trusted that God would intervene. Now see what happens with the reaction from the king in verse 26 of Daniel 3. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then they came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God.'" Now, this is very familiar as to what is going to come in the future. when there's going to be a time where the whole world will see a killing of the two witnesses, and then what will happen to them 3 days later, as they will be resurrected for then the whole world to see, right? These men of God. And then the whole world will realize the true God is. So this is a very good comparison to what is going to happen in the future, of course, and how these stories do fit in together somehow. Yes, these are stories in the past, but they have a lot of relevance for the future. And so the king then said in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." So then the king promoted those three in the province of Babylon. We see here that the king regarded the fourth individual as an angel. And now instead of destroying them, he chose to honor them. Again. And now was totally convinced, I guess he wasn't convinced the first time, but now is totally convinced that there was no other God that could deliver like this. Perhaps showing that God's laws should be obeyed rather than his. Notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Sometimes we may be caught up in that too. We know how many times God does intervene in our lives. And sometimes we may forget that too. When all of a sudden another trial and a test is before us and we go through it. And then we have to be reminded again. It's a human reaction, but it is something that we shouldn't forget. So again, look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, after they were put on trial, after they were tested, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So that sounds familiar because that goes in very well with the new booklet that is coming out, as we had heard in announcements, with a booklet titled that way, "Obeying God Rather Than Men." And it is a very important booklet because it does separate a lot of or explain a lot of the confusion that is out there. The lessons that we learn is also, or I'm sorry, the lesson is also shows is expressed in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. The final scripture, Proverbs chapter 16, and in verse 7. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." We may think we have a lot of enemies in this world. Like I said, we'll be hated for what we believe in. But we know what's going to happen in the future. We know that everybody's going to have that chance to live God's way of life. And it is an absolute blessing that we have the understanding now to be first, so we can show mankind what we have been going through our whole lives to get to that point. I know with such strong convictions, anything is possible when putting all the trust in God. Many out there will say that these are just stories, but these stories and the examples are here for our benefit, so we can apply the lessons learned in our lives and how they correlate with each other. It also shows that we are not alone, that many have been in similar situations that we go through, proof that God is always there for us, and that he will provide, and that he promises protection now and in the end times. It also shows that we have a responsibility to uphold, that the laws and the lessons that are provided in this book are for our advantage. And why is that? It's so we can become perfect.